Well, welcome. Well, I scared you. I'm sorry. My name is Mary Stauffer, and I'm a teacher here at DaySpring. I've been at DaySpring for 23, 24 years, something like that. I have led 25, 26 or more trips to Plymouth, teaching the Pilgrim Story to adults and children. I co-authored the Thanksgiving Exposed program that you're going to be seeing later on this fall, and I've written an online program for DaySpring about the Pilgrim Story. But what you really need to know about me is that I have a passion for the Pilgrim Story. Much of my time at DaySpring was spent teaching third grade, and third grade, the link for third grade that we focus on in history is the Pilgrim Story. So it's something that I just have a passion for. It's a story of God's faithfulness, of God's providence, of people who've got a Christian character that is inspirational to me. And I'm just so excited to be here to share it with you. Tonight, I'd like to teach you a little bit about history from a providential viewpoint. We're going to do some highlights on the Pilgrim Story, and then I want to share a bit with you about the influence of the Pilgrims on the founding of our country. So if we can start with a word of prayer, please, that would be awesome. Father God, we thank you so much for all that you do and all that you've done. We thank you for your hand in history, that you haven't just set the world a spinning and left us alone, but that you have a purpose and a plan for us to be restored to right fellowship with you. I pray for our time this evening that you would help me to be clear, that you would help me to honor you, that you would just have receptive hearts that we can learn something together tonight. I thank you for the honor of sharing this story, your story, and we just give you this evening in your name. Amen. I want to start out just giving you a little bit of an introduction about how we teach history at DaySpring. First thing I like to say is we teach history from using primary sources. We find that as time goes by, people begin to rewrite history, and there's always a bias when you rewrite history. The further away you get from the actual event, the more likely things are to change. I will share with you that I have a bias like everyone does. I am unashamedly have a biblical worldview. So I will be teaching history to you from that biblical worldview, from the premise that God is sovereign, and God is in charge. So that is my bias, that is my worldview. Two of the things that we're going to be using tonight for our primary sources, first of all, is of Plymouth Plantation, which was written by William Bradford. It is his journal that he wrote 1608 to 1650, shortly after they arrived at Plymouth. And then the other one I'm going to be using is this book, Christian History of the Constitution of the United States of America, which is basically a compilation of primary sources. And it was written by Vernal Hall, compiled by Vernal Hall. He was one of the founding people of the Pilgrim, of the principal approach of education. You may have noticed there's absolutely a battle for truth in this country. And one reason that we use those primary sources is because one place there is a huge battle for truth is that there people are rewriting history so that Christ and God are deleted from history. They don't want to admit the part that God has played and the Christian people who had a part in it. So we are very careful to make sure we go back to those primary sources to teach our children so we know that we're teaching truth. I want to talk a little bit about the purpose of history. When I taught third grade, my definition for history was this: history is God moving in the lives of men and nations for his purposes in the past. We call it Christ, his story. God absolutely has a purpose. He has a plan for history. And that plan is that all men would be restored to right fellowship with God the Father. Ephesians 1:9 from the New Phillips Translation says, "For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him." So God did not just set the world a spinning and leave us on our own. He absolutely has a purpose and a plan. And God orchestrates events in history so that all men would receive the gospel and would be restored to that fellowship with him. So this is a chain of Christianity in America. These links highlight how the gospel came to us as Americans. If I was German, my timeline would be different. So that's why it focuses on America. It's not that America is all that. It's that we want to know, how did the gospel get to us? And so it starts at the very beginning with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is therein, and it was good, perfect, created without sin. God created Adam and Eve on the sixth day, created them perfectly without sin. He put them in the garden to govern themselves. Self-government began in the Garden of Eden. He then gave them one rule: do not eat of the tree which is in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it didn't take long until they blew that. We don't really know how long that was, but we know it wasn't long. And so we see right there at the very beginning of that timeline that we see that there's a need for a Savior. Adam and Eve were tossed out of the garden. There were angels put there to guard the opening so they couldn't get back in, and they had a problem. They could no longer walk in the cool of the day and fellowship with God like they used to do, like they were created to do. And so they see they got a sin problem, and they need a Savior. They need someone to bridge that gap between themselves and God. And then the next one we see, the next big event, is Moses and the Ten Commandments, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he gave them to us not so much that we could keep them, because he knew this was our standard of holiness. God knew very well we would not be able to keep his standard of holiness. We cannot be as he is, for we are with sin. But he gave them to us to remind us that we need a Savior. Here's my standard for you, man. This is my standard of holiness. You are not making it. There's a gap between what you need to be and what you are. You need a Savior. And so those events from creation forward all point to the fact that there's a Savior is coming. God is crying out, you need a Savior. The Savior is coming. You need a Savior. He's coming. Until we get to what we call the focal point of history, which is Jesus Christ. God's Son, born of the Virgin Mary, God incarnate, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paid the sin that we cannot pay. Jesus Christ bridged that gap between man and God so that we now have to take on his righteousness and we can be restored in that right fellowship with God the Father. Not through anything we do, but through all that Christ has done for us. So we see, continuing on the timeline, now we're looking back at God calling out, a Savior's come, a Savior's come. So we have Paul, as God, the Holy Spirit had inspired him to write a chunk of the New Testament. We also see Paul taking the gospel west into Europe. We have the Bible in English on the American timeline. William Tyndale, translating the Bible. That was huge because the Bible had always before that been read in Latin. It was considered to be a holy language. And the language that, and they considered that the Bible was not to be read by ordinary people. It was to be read in Latin in the holy language by the higher up in the church. So when God's word was translated into the language of the common man, men began to understand God's word and understand what God had for them and his purpose and plan. And they began to understand who they are as individuals and in Christ. And we began to see a renaissance as they began to understand who they are, just amazing things happening. And then we see Columbus, who came across and began and came in 1492 and settled down south below Florida on El Salvador and made the way for other Europeans to come across. Paved that way for the gospel to go west. We're going to jump ahead to the pilgrims in 1620. God preserved an area in North America for them to settle, to plant the first seeds of Christian government in the New World. That land was providentially preserved for these people who were prepared for God's purposes. The Dutch and the French were to the north, the Spanish to the south, but this whole chunk of North American territory was empty when the pilgrims came. And then we see later on the Patriots, who established the most Christian form of government that the world has ever known, which is the United States of America. I left two links off of there because it looked nice with eight. I couldn't quite get 10. So the last two links are the pioneers taking the gospel west throughout our land. And then the last one's a really important link. It's restoration. And so we're in that link of restoration now, and our goal, one of our missions of Dayspring, is to restore America to a Christian purpose. We don't want to go back to the colonies. We don't want to go back to living in the mud houses of the pilgrims. We want that same biblical intent, that same biblical form of government to be restored, where God is first and man is second, where we live, we govern ourselves according to God's word. That's what we're looking for. The other thing I teach my kids about this timeline is that every link on there has an individual that really rises to the top. Creation, we have Adam and Eve. We have Moses. We have Christ. We have Paul. Bible in English, we have William Tyndale. We have Columbus. We have Bradford. We have Washington. There's an individual in every one of those. And I always ask my kids, raise your hand if you are an individual. And wow, you know what? They all are. And so my comment to that is, Every one of us as individuals has a place on that timeline. What is your contribution to restoring America's Christian history? What is your contribution to restoring America to being a Christian nation? Every one of us has a potential and the possibility to do that because God has a purpose and a plan for us. Excuse me. So before I get real far, I want to combat the why not Jamestown. I get that a lot when we talk about the Pilgrim story and we say that, well, Pilgrim story is on our timeline. Why isn't Jamestown? Jamestown was the first colony planted in the New World, and it was a sustainable colony. And I'd like to just clear up why not Jamestown. First thing about Jamestown is Jamestown was settled mostly by men and boys who were businessmen who were trying to get wealthy. They were looking for gold. Plymouth was founded by families who intended to live here. So it was a little bit of a different attitude. England was absolutely desperate to get a foothold on the New World. And so they kept pumping money and people into Jamestown. 5 out of every 6 people who came to Jamestown died. And they continued to bring more people, more resources into it to try to get it going. So by 1624, Jamestown was absolutely declared bankruptcy. So yeah, absolutely it was here. Absolutely it is the first settlement in the New World that was a permanent settlement. But they really didn't have the influence that we're going to find out in a bit that the Pilgrims did. And I think you'll understand in a bit why we really look to the Pilgrims for the founding of our nation. So in order to go and understand the story, going back to this handsome guy here, his name is King James I. King James ruled from 1603 to 1625. He was very, very arrogant, very, very religious. He was very much the king, and no one crosses King James. He did not invent the divine right of kings. Of course, that came back with the Magna Carta, but he very much took hold of it and twisted it so that I am king, I am God's right-hand man, God talks to me, not to you, and I will tell you what to do because God told me. And he got that from Romans 1, 2, and 3. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. But the part that he forgot is that every knee shall bow before Christ. He didn't realize that he is accountable to God. He didn't see that part. He more or less equated himself with God. And so he actually said this. He declared, kings are God's lieutenants upon the earth. They sit upon God's throne. The king is overlord of the whole land, master of every person, having the power of life and death over everyone. Scary guy. He made laws according to whatever his whim was. So he's the king. He gets to make laws whatever he wants to do them. But the problem was everybody sat under his law except for him. He was above the law. And so that was problematic for many people. And so one of the laws that he had was that the Bible was still going to be read in Latin, and Latin was it. There was a Bible that was written called the Geneva Bible. When Mary, his mother, was in power, she wanted to be Catholic again because her father, King Henry VIII, was originally Catholic, and he got rid of the Catholic Church so he could divorce his wife. So he instituted his own church, which was the Church of England. And Queen Mary felt that, you know, if that had not happened, my mom and dad would still be married. So she was getting rid of anything related to Protestantism. And as a result, she was very brutal to Protestants, to Christians, and a number of them fled to Geneva, Switzerland. Some of those people were John Knox, John Calvin, some of the great biblical scholars. And while they were there, they translated the Bible into the Geneva Bible, which is different from other Bibles in a number of ways. It's the first real study Bible, so it's the first Bible that was divided into chapter and verse. It also had some study notes with it at the bottom that explained things. And one of the study notes at the bottom, I believe it was in Exodus, where the midwives were told to execute Hebrew babies as they were born. And then many of the midwives did not want to do that. And the footnote said that sometimes it may be wise to disobey the king. And King James was furious. Geneva Bible's illegal. You may not have one. So he made the King James Bible. So that was now the authority. That was the Bible of the land. That's the one that you were to own. But many people had brought some copies of the Geneva Bible into England with them. The queen that was before King James was Queen Elizabeth, who was very open to Protestants. And so there were a bunch of copies around. Bradford tells us that some of these people who got a copy of them, he says, many became enlightened by the word of God and had their sins and ignorance discovered unto them and began to reform their lives and make conscience of their ways. So as people got a hold of God's word in English and they began to understand it, they began to have that revelation of who God is and who they are, and that grace is free to all, and that that's the way to be saved. And so they began to look at the Bible and look at the Church of England, and they realized that a lot of things that the Church of England were doing were not found in God's word, and that troubled them. So they found that, first of all, the Church of England very much had a works mentality. You need to do these things. They would buy and sell indulgences for sins. That's not in Scripture. They had very much, thought it was very important to have a church that was very adorned, statues and big stained glass windows and lots of things all over the church. They had a lot of formalities. They very much, pretty much were the Roman Catholic Church at that time with a new name on it. There were also a hierarchy. So you didn't just go to God, you went to the bishop and the guy above that and the guy above that. And they're saying, I don't need to go through these people to talk to God. I have the ability to have that conversation with God that was bought for me by the by Christ. Hi. And so out of this, there are two groups of people that emerged. And the first group of people were called the Puritans. And they felt that if we would go to the people in charge of the church, if we would go to that hierarchy, we would show them God's word and show them where they're wrong. And surely they would want to serve God just as we do. They would want to make it right just as we do. And they will change their mind. Well, they weren't very successful in doing that, and probably about 1627, 1628, it became a very brutal place for the Puritans to live. So that didn't go so well for many of them. There was another group of people who were called the Separatists, and we're going to refer to them as the Pilgrims from now on. And they felt that they could not in good conscience even remain in the Church of England because it was so far off of God's word. They had to withdraw themselves and find a way to worship God according to the Bible. Now, you need to remember that that was tantamount to treason. The king was the head of the church. The king was the head of the country. The king heard from the God. The king wrote homilies, and those homilies were distributed to the churches all around. That was what they had to teach. So if you said, I disagree with the church, you were also disagreeing with the king, which was treason. And so it really, they were taking their life in their hands when they did that. So this is what Bradford has to say. Those reformers who saw the evil of these things and whose hearts the Lord had touched with heavenly zeal for his truth shook off this yoke of anti-Christian bondage, and as the Lord's free people joined themselves together by covenant as a church in the fellowship of the gospel in all his way, to walk in all his way, made known or be made known to them according to their best endeavors, whatever it should cost them, the Lord assisting them. And Bradford continues to say that it cost them much, this ensuing journal shall indeed declare. So these people lived in Scrooby, England, and they formed together by Christian covenant a separate church. They gathered together under cover of darkness. They met in secret, fearing for their life, hoping that the king would not catch them, because if you were caught, they would be clapped up in prison, and a number of other things would happen to them, which we'll talk about in just a minute. So they joined themselves together in a church government, and they learned during that time how to function as a New Testament church, what a New Testament church government looks like. And so we call that the principle of power and form, and I just want to throw a couple principles into you as we go along. Another thing that we do as part of providential history is the Myrna Hall and Rosalie Slater had identified seven principles of history and government. That's why it goes off. Seven principles of history and government, and this is one of them, the principle of power and form. And that principle really states that the external form is a result of an internal power. or an internal change. So this beginning of the Separatist Church was born out of the internal heart change of the people who read God's Word. And as they read God's Word, their hearts were changed. They realized that they needed to worship God according to their bodies, according to God's Word. And out of that was born the external form of the Separatist Church. So as this was going on, James was aware that these people were getting together. They were looking for them. They were trying to get a hold of them. As a result, James proclaimed at the Hampton Court Conference in 1604, he said, "I will make them conform themselves, or else I will harry them out of the land, or worse." And so James absolutely had it in for him. He made it very, very difficult for the people to get together. They would watch them day and night. People weren't allowed to associate with their children. They would make them lose their jobs. They would put them in prison for minor things, constantly looking to try to get a hold of these people. And so Bradford says this, "But after these things, they could not long continue in a peaceable condition, but were hunted and persecuted on every side. So as their former afflictions were but as flea bitings in comparisons of these which came upon them. For some were taken and clapped up in prison. Others had their houses beset and watched night and day, and hardly escaped with their hands. The most were fain to flee and leave their houses and habitations and the means of livelihood. Yet these and many sharper things which afterward befell them. Therefore they were better prepared to bear them by the assistance of God's grace and God's Spirit. Yet seeing themselves thus molested, and that there was no hope of their continuance there, by joint consent they resolved to go to the Low Countries, where they heard there was freedom of religion for all." So it wasn't just that they wanted to have freedom of religion. That absolutely was part of it. They wanted to be able to worship God. But James made it so difficult for them to remain that their lives were in danger. They weren't able to really share the gospel. It was a constant difficulty for them. So they felt that really the only thing that they were going to be able to do was to leave. And it was a difficult decision. Here's what Bradford writes. "For these reformers to be thus constrained to leave their native soil, their lands and livings and all their friends, was a great sacrifice and was wondered at by many. But to go into a country unknown to them, where they must learn a new language and get their livings they knew not how, seemed an almost desperate adventure and a misery worse than death. Further, they were acquainted with trade, which was the chief industry of the adopted country, having been used to only a plain country life and the innocent pursuit of farming. But these things did not dismay them, though they sometimes troubled them, for their desires were set on the ways of God. To enjoy his ordinances, they rested on his providence and knew in whom they believed." I love what Bradford said. He's straight up honest, saying that these things troubled them. They were going to have to go to a foreign country. They didn't know the language. They didn't know how they would make a living. They're gentlemen farmers in England. They're the gentry, the somewhat well-off people. They didn't have housing to go to. They didn't have friends to go to. They didn't know what they were going to encounter going to Holland. And so he's honest. It did trouble them, yet it did not dismay them. For they rested on God's providence, believing that God was calling them to do this and to make this decision, and they knew in whom they believed. What a great inspiration it is for me as a Christian to realize that sometimes there are things that I need to do, I need to go through, that absolutely troubles me. And it's okay to be troubled. But they rested in God's providence, and they knew in whom they believed. So they did indeed make an escape. They actually made several escape attempts. I'm going to read a little bit to you about what Bradford says about the first escape attempt. They had to escape during the dead of night like criminals. James was going to harry them out of the land, but he wasn't going to let them go easily. He wasn't just going to say, "Get out of my land, you're a problem for me." Oh, no. So they had to escape like criminals. And here's an account of their first attempt. "A large number of them had decided to take passage from Boston in Lincolnshire, and for that purpose had hired a ship wholly to themselves." It was an English ship. "And made agreement with the captain to be ready at a convenient place on a certain day to take them and their belongings. After long waiting and great expense, he had not kept the day with them. He came at last and took them aboard at night. But when he secured them and their goods, he betrayed them, having arranged beforehand with the searchers and other officers to do so. They then put them in open boats, their rifled and ransacked them, searching them to their shirts for money. Even the women further than became modest, and took them back to the town and made a spectacle of them to the multitude that came flocking on all sides to see them. Being thus rifled and stripped of their money, books, and other property, they were brought before the magistrates and messengers and were sent to inform the lords of the council about them. The results, however, after a month's imprisonment, the majority were dismissed and sent back to places whence they came. But seven of the leaders were kept in prison and bound over to the courts. So that sounds like, well, not a big deal. They were kept for a month and then they were sent out. Part of the problem was that some of them were women and children. And they kind of shuffled them around from court to court going, well, I don't know what to do with them, the women and kids. I don't know what to do with them. You take them. I don't know what to do with them. And they realized that if we keep women and children for doing nothing wrong other than obeying their husbands and getting on a ship, they were going to have mutiny on their hands with the people. So they finally let the women and children go and kept the leaders. The problem was they sent them back from whence they'd come. They had no place to go. They sold their houses. They sold their belongings. They sold everything they had. So sending them back home wasn't the, oh, yeah, we get to go home kind of thing. It was, okay, we're going home. What do we do now? So they did eventually get to Leiden, all of them that wanted to be there. They lived in Leiden for about 12 years. And there were a number of escape attempts, and we're not going to go into that. So they eventually got to Leiden. As they'd been there for about 12 years, they realized again that things were turning in a direction that they were going to again need to make a change. And so some of the things that happened, that when they were in Leiden, they worked very hard. They could not be farmers as they were used to. They got jobs in the factories, making a very low income. Their children from the age of 5 on up had to go to work in the ribbon factories from dusk to dawn. No, that's wrong. Dawn to dusk. Yeah, that's right. From dawn to dusk. I always get them mixed up. From dawn to dusk. And it was beginning to bear on them. They saw the kids were using that glow of youthfulness. They weren't getting to play. They weren't getting to be kids. They were becoming old before their time. And there were several other reasons. But Bradford says this, most lamentable and of all sorrows most heavy to be borne was that many of their children, influenced by these conditions and the threat licentiousness of the young people of the country, that many temptations of the city were led by evil examples into dangerous courses, getting the reins off their necks and leaving their parents, tending to the dissoluteness and danger of their soul, to the great grief of their parents and the dishonor of God. So they saw their posterity would be in danger to degenerate and become corrupt. They were losing their kids. Holland not only allowed anyone to worship there, they allowed anything to go. And it was very openly not a biblical kind of place. And so their kids were becoming deaf. They were making friends with Dutchmen. If you were 5, by the time this was happening, you were 17, 18 years old. Some of them were marrying Dutch. They were going off into the Navy with Dutch. They spoke Dutch, some of them better than English. William Bradford even had become a Dutch citizen. And they saw that they were losing their kids to the culture of English, being English, but mostly they were losing their kids to the culture and the sin and licentiousness of the land. And they were just, we've got to do something. We cannot continue to remain here in this environment and know that we're going to pass the gospel onto our kids and raise that next generation of believers. And so Bradford also says this, last and not least, they cherished a great hope and inward zeal of laying a good foundation, or at least making some way towards it for the propagation and advancement of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world, even though they should be but stepping stones to others in the performance of so great a work. I love that bit. That to me is one of the most inspirational things I hear. They laid themselves down as stepping stones. They were, many of them, 30, 35, 40. In those days, if you were that age, you didn't have a whole lot of years left. I would have been an elder person there. You didn't have a lot of years left. So these people going at my age, or even a bit younger, weren't going for themselves. They knew they weren't going to make a lot of money. They weren't going to establish and get a big household and a lot of land and a lot of things. They were very likely not going to live to see that. But what they were going to do was to be as a stepping stone, to lay down their lives for the propagation of the gospel in their families. And also, who else was in the New World to propagate the gospel to? It would have been the Native Americans. They had a heart for the Native Americans to share the gospel. Bradford at one time said that they are lost brothers in Christ. If we treat them with kindness, they will treat us insane. So we hear a lot about the Native Americans. I might have time to talk about that later. I'm not sure. But at Plymouth, there was an excellent relationship between the Native Americans and the Pilgrims. So, got ahead of myself, that's okay. So there was a great discussion. They discussed the pros and cons of leaving, and you know, there was talk that we don't have enough money to make the trip. If we sell everything we own, there's no way we can get enough together. And they knew of many precedents who'd gone before and died. The only settlement they knew of was Jamestown, and they knew 5 out of every 6 people who went there died, that they weren't really living long at that. They had heard stories of natives being barbarians and of murdering people. They had knew that they would not have shelter. How would we get food? What kind of sicknesses would be there? All kinds of problems. And I love this quote that Bradford says. I have this at home in my room. It's one that I settle on often. It says, "It was answered that all great and honorable actions are accompanied with great difficulties and must be both enterprised and overcome with answerable courages. It was granted the dangers were great, but not desperate. The difficulties were many, but not invincible. For though there were many of them likely, yet they were not certain. It might be sundry of the things feared might never befall. Others by provident care and the use of good means might in great measure be prevented, and all of them, through the help of God, by fortitude and patience, might either be borne or overcome. Yea, though they should lose their lives in this action, yet might have the comfort in the same that their endeavors would be honorable." What great advice. Yeah, there's a lot of things that could go wrong. You're worrying about a whole lot of stuff here. Most of those things won't. And the things that do, we can trust in God's provident care. And through his strength, we'll get through it. It's okay. If God's calling us to do it, move forward. And you know what? He says, even if you lose your life, you know that what you lost your life doing was an honorable action. It's not like you're off doing something foolish. You're following God. You're doing something honorable. Wow. What a great encouragement for me to remember. Settle down, Stauffer. Most of the things you're worrying about aren't going to happen. Trust in God's provident care. So they eventually decided that they absolutely were going to go. Only about a quarter of the congregation were able to make that trip. 3/4 of them stayed behind for whatever reason. And so their pastor, John Robinson, stayed behind with his congregation. This man was a shepherd. He loved his flock like I haven't seen many pastors. And he felt that since the majority of people were back in Holland, he was going to remain with them and minister to them. And he would send William Brewster, their elder, to be their minister, religious leader for the congregation. And so he wrote a letter to the congregation, which I'm going to read to you. So he says this: "I thought it my duty to add some further spur of provocation unto them who run already, if not because you need it, yet because I owe it in love and duty. First, as we are daily to renew our penitence with our God, especially for our sins known, occasions of such difficulty and dangers lie upon you, let he, calling to remembrance our sins forgotten by us or unrepented." So it's beginning to lay out what we call the dual form of government. And so the first thing he does, he says, get that vertical form of government right. Get it right before God every single day. Spend that time repenting of the sin that you know. Ask God to bring to remembrance the sin that you forgot or that you weren't aware of. Get it right every morning vertically between you and God. And the next thing he says is, now after this heavenly peace with God and our own conscience, we carefully are to provide for peace with all men what in us lieth, especially with our associates. And for that, watchfulness must be had, that we neither in ourselves do give, nor not easily take offense, being given by others. Woe be unto the world for offenses, for it will be necessary, considering the malice of Satan and man's corruption, that offenses come. Yet woe unto the man or woman by whom offenses cometh, says Christ in Matthew 18. Neither yet is it sufficient that we keep ourselves by the grace of God from giving offense, except withal we be armed against taking of offense when they are given by others. So we establish that second part of the dual form of government, which is a horizontal relationship, man to man. So he says, every day, start your day out confessing your sins to God. Ask him to bring to memory the things that you've forgotten or didn't realize were sin. After you've done that, now think about your other men. Get it right between those people you associate with. Is there anyone that you have sinned against? Is there anyone that you've given offense to? Make sure that you go and you make it right. And I love the next part. As we look at our country today, where you've got to be very afraid to speak and say anything because you're bound to say a word that is offensive. He says, make sure that that's not just sufficient that we are careful not to give offense, but he says, be careful not to take offense. Don't take offense. Let it roll. Remember the sin corrupt nature of man. Remember the nature the malice of Satan, who's trying to divide and conquer the body. Let it roll. What great advice that is for good government. Can you imagine what our country would look like if every day, every man, woman, and child submitted to that dual form of government? First, I submit myself to God, my Father. Then I make it right to all men. What government do we really need other than that self-government that God brings us? And then he goes on to say, lastly, where is you to become a civil body politic, using amongst yourself civil government, and are not furnished with any persons of special eminency above the rest, to be chosen by you into office of government, let your wisdom and godliness appear, not only in choosing such persons as to entirely love and will promote the common good, but also in yielding unto them all due honor and obedience in their lawful administrations, not beholding in them the ordinariness of their persons, but God's ordinance for your good, not being like the foolish multitude and more honor the gay coat than enter the virtuous mind of the man and glorious ordinances of the Lord. So he reminds them, there's a scripture that talks about, I don't have it offhand, I'm sorry, about how God's leaders are put in place for our good. He brings that up. But he realizes that they're going off to the new world. There's really no one of special nature with them. There are no kings, no princes, no queens, nobody of royal blood. You don't even have a proper minister with you. You're going off. And so you need to become a body politic. You're going to have to govern yourself based on God's law, based on what you know of church governing. You're going to have to get along. And he says, when you choose someone to be one of your leaders, and you're going to need to do that, use your godly wisdom. Choose people for the virtuous and of the heart, people who are going to look out for the common good, rather than looking at his gay coat, his fancy dress, and who's the popular guy. What wisdom. He also, in part of his letter, tells them to guard against your own comfort. Don't focus on making yourself comfortable. Focus on the common good, on caring for one another. And then to lastly, he says, I do earnestly commend unto your care and conscience, joining therefore with my daily incessant prayers unto the Lord, that he who hath made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all rivers of water, and his providence is over all his work, especially over all his dear children, for good, would so guide and guard you in your ways, as inwardly by his Spirit, so outwardly by the hand of power. Fare you well in him whom you trust and in whom I rest. Wow, I wish I could pray like that. John Robinson set them off with a prayer and with some good advice. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the voyage. So, he didn't come up. Okay. So the voyage, it ended up being a very difficult voyage. They did not have such a thing as passenger ships at that time. You could not book passages on a nice Carnival cruise. They only had cargo ships. So they booked passages on a cargo ship. They actually started out with two, the Mayflower and the Speedwell. The Speedwell, we called the Sinkwell. It turned around three times because it kept sinking. Another fun story for another day. But conditions on the ship was very dark. It was very wet. It was very cold. They were going to arrive in Cape Cod someplace around mid-November. There were a lot of storms, and it was a very difficult trip. They were down tween decks, and tween decks is only about 5 feet high. So if you're even as tall as I am, you're spending the entire trip bent down. The trip was to take 30 days. It took them 6 and 60 days. Because over half of that trip, they endured really difficult storms. And that's important to know because they were blown off course during those storms. They were headed for the Virginia colony, the northern parts of Virginia colony, where the mouth of the Hudson River doth flow into the bay, New York City. And these storms blew them way north of that up to Cape Cod. And they realized that they were not within their patent, they were not in English territory, and they wanted to honor their king and honor their patent. So they tried to sail south, and they sailed south along the coast of New England and got caught in something called Pollock's Rip. There are more shipwrecks off the coast of New England in Pollock's Rip than any place else along the East Coast. And they were beginning to be blown into the surf, which was beginning to blow them in toward the rocks on the shore. And by God's providence, this great wind came off the land, blew them out into the open sea, and they said, okay, I guess we're going to find safe harbor in Massachusetts. And so they found safe harbor, and we're Provincetown, Cape Cod is right now. And in doing so, many of the people, about half the people that were on board the ship, realized that the compact would no longer hold authority over them. Now, you need to realize, I did not tell you, that the merchant adventurer company who financed this trip felt that the amount of pilgrims to make the trip was not enough to make a profitable plantation. So they put an advertisement in the London newspaper for people to come and join the trip. So about half of the people were pilgrims from the Scrooby congregation. About half of them were people we call strangers, who were all sorts of people from the streets of London. And so they began to cry mutiny. They said, the patent does not hold any authority. There's none to command me. When we hit ground, I'm going to go off and do whatever I wish to do is best for me. Excuse me. And they realized, the pilgrim leaders realized, if they do that, we're all dead. We have not enough people. It is by God's grace alone if we make it with 102 people we have. If you get rid of half of us, we don't stand a chance. So they got together and they drafted, the pilgrim leaders drafted this compact. And I'm going to say it to you, and then we'll break it down a little bit. I'll give you a bit of an abbreviated version without all the grace of God, Great Britain, France, etc. So it says this, in the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, having undertaken for the glory of God, the advancement of the Christian faith, and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for a better ordering and preservation, to enact such just and equal laws, ordinance, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have underscribed our names here at Cape Cod on the 11th of November in the year reign of our sovereign Lord King James, Anno Domini, 1620. And so we're going to break that compact down a little bit, because it's rich. It's only a paragraph long, but it is a rich document. So the first thing they talk about, they write, is our reason for coming. So if anyone wonders, were the pilgrims here to get rich? The answer is that they're made for our compact. It doesn't say anything about that. Having undertaken for the glory of God, the advancement of the Christian faith, and the honor of our king and country. They still very much want to be Englishmen. They were born and raised in England. They love England like I love America. In fact, they were offered by the Dutch free ride to go ahead and make a Dutch settlement. And they offered a free cow for every family. Who would turn that down? But they did. They said, no, we are Englishmen. We want to stake our name in the New World for England. And so in the compact, they do it for the honor of our king and country. But look at their priorities. First priority, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Very clearly what they're stating, what their reasons are. Do by these presents solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. This was a huge deal. They really were the first who ever got together and agreed, hey, let's make a country. Hey, let's make a civil body politic. They did it under covenant. They got the idea of covenant from God's word. God uses many covenants to establish bilateral agreements between God and his people and between people groups. So it was something they learned about from God's word. Each side had responsibilities to do their part. It was often sealed with a vow or an oath that they would both take out their responsibilities. Now the deal here was it was voluntary. You did not have to belong, but if you did belong, you now agreed to follow their laws and to attend the separatist church. That was part of it. There was no way they were going to have come this far to allow the Church of England to take over. So they willingly agreed to form a government by the majority of the people, the majority of the people ruled. And then the next part, I'm actually going to skip that. Here we go. The next part says, by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time, as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony. We see here bottom-up government. In England, it was very much top-down. King James made the rule. In fact, almost all of the world was ruled by a king or someone at the top who did whatever he wanted to. This is the first time where we see the people have the right to govern themselves. The people are going to make the laws. The people are going to agree on the laws. There will be just and equal laws, and all men in the colony will be subject to the same laws. They're governing themselves by self-government from the bottom up. That is a huge, that's one of the forms that our country is based on. Government of the people, by the people, for the people. So the words of the compact are absolutely not in the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, but the ideas that the Pilgrim forefathers brought with them absolutely did carry into that. Now, self-rule brings with it a tremendous responsibility. These people need to make sure that they're voting in people with integrity, virtue, strong moral conviction, or they will suffer the consequences. So it had a great responsibility that every man was accountable to vote, they were accountable to the laws, and everyone was accountable to the same law. So they saw how devastating it was when one man had all power. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, and they did not want that to happen. One of the first things that they did after they signed the Mayflower Compact was they elected John Carver to be their governor. He was the first representative elected in the New World, was John Carver as governor. And the cool thing is, they had elections every year. So if he didn't like what you did last year, we'll see if we elect you again this year. And I like that idea very much because it kept the leaders in to be accountable to them as well. Okay. So the compact instituted self-government. No king or authority acting over them. They were governed by the people and represented the people who were elected. So that brings us to the principle of self-government, which is the next one I wanted to share with you. And the principle of self-government says this: in order to have true liberty, man must be governed internally by the Spirit of God rather than external forces. Government in its first individual extends to the home, the church, and the community. This principle of self-government is God ruling internally from the heart of the individual. Robert Charles Winthrop in 1849 said, "Men in a word must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, by the Bible or the bayonet." And I struggled with that for a little bit because I thought, so I am voluntarily doing what my parents want me to do, but I really want to do that. Am I really free? And I'm going to give you an example that made sense to me. It's a third grade example, but it makes sense to me, and maybe it will make sense to some of you. I've had two dogs. My first dog was named Jaeger, really good dog. And Jaeger would be outside in the yard, and we would work together. And every time Jaeger would see a bunny, he'd look at me, he'd look at the bunny, he'd look at me, and he'd take off. Coop, no, no, and he would not obey. And so I got him an electric fence. Problem solved, I thought, till Cooper realized that that shock only was momentarily, and he'd take off and he would go. So I realized eventually my only choice is to chain this dog to the tree. He wants to be outside. He likes to be outside. I like having him outside, but now I need to externally govern him. He's got 15 feet of chain. That's where you go. That's it. So he was externally governed. I have another dog now named Cooper. Cooper is really well behaved. Cooper can go anywhere he wants to. He's outside, it's outside without any leash or anything. If he sees a rabbit, he will stop at my border and sit down and look at it and stare at the rabbit. He'll look at me, he'll stare at rabbit, and I'll eventually walk away or lay down. Cooper is being internally self-governed. He's been trained to be self-governed, but Cooper has the ability to still continue to go anywhere he wants within that boundary of my yard. We have the ability to go anywhere we want within the boundary of God's word, within the boundary of God's law. That's freedom, rather than externally having a lot of rules put on us. So Hugo Grotius had a quote which exemplifies that as well. "A man cannot govern a nation if he cannot govern a city. He cannot govern a city if he cannot govern his family. He cannot govern a family unless he can govern himself. He cannot govern himself unless his passions are subject to reason." Boy, I wonder what our government would look like if we would start examining people from that sphere of influence. First, beginning with myself, do you have yourself under control? Do you govern yourself well under God's law? Now, is your family under control? Are your family obedient? Is your wife submissive in a godly way? Are your children submissive to you? Do your children obey? And then working out from the spheres of government. So you need to be faithful with small in order to be faithful with much. A great quote about government, self-government. Okay, so we also said the Institute is a representative government. After signing the compact, they elected John Carver as their first governor. Talked about that, so re-election every year. Mayflower Compact is significant because it's one of the examples of a colony governing itself, and many consider it to be the beginning of American representative government. John Quincy Adams in 1802 summed it up, and he said, that is, the Mayflower Compact, perhaps, is the only instance in human history of that positive, original social compact which speculative philosophers have imagined as the only legitimate source of government. Here is unanimous and personal assent by all individuals of the community to the association by which they became a nation. It was a result of circumstances and discussions which occurred during their passage from Europe, and is a full demonstration that the nature of civil government, abstracted from political institutions of their native country, had been the object of their serious meditation. So once again, we need to remember that the compact worked, the agreement worked, because they were governing themselves according to God's word and to God's word in their heart. Daniel Webster, 1820, at the bicentennial landing of Plymouth Rock, said, our ancestors established a system of government or morality, religious sentiment. Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. Amen. Amen. So that brings us to the landing. I want to read just a little bit about the landing to you. So Bradford says, being thus arrived in good harbor, they fell upon their knees and blessed God. Well, I'll tell you. So they got there, and you need to imagine, they didn't come to the nice Cape Cod houses that people picture. They came to a barren wilderness. There was nothing there. If they looked this way, all they saw to the west was thickets and woods full of native beasts and wild animals of what kind and how many they knew not. There were no houses. There were no friends to welcome them, no inns to secure them, no place to get dinner. There was nothing. If they turned around and looked back to the east from whence they came, all they saw was a 30-day journey back across the Atlantic Ocean. There was nothing there to comfort them. And yet when they got there, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof. They blessed God. What an incredible example it is for us. I want to end with this quote, which is one that, I'll end with two quotes. Daniel Webster, in December of 1820, wrote this on the bicentennial landing of Plymouth Rock. It says, finally, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by the high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored on its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles with the elements of their society and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, literary. Let us cherish these sentiments and extend this influence still more widely to the full conviction that it is the happiest society which partakes in the highest degree of the mild and peaceful spirit of Christianity. Okay, John Olerton Tools, and it says this, God's children are like stars that shine brightest in the darkest skies, like chamomile, which the more it is trodden down, the faster it spreads and grows. The glories of Christianity in England are to be traced to the sufferings of confessors and martyrs in the 16th and 17th centuries. It was under the influence of Christian principles imbibed at this very period that the Mayflower brought over the band of pilgrims to Plymouth. We should never forget that the prison, the scaffold, and the stake were the stages in the march of civil and religious liberty which our forefathers had to travel in order that we might attain our present liberty. Before our children can remove their religious connections, before they leave the old paths of God's word, before they barter their birthright for a mess of pottage, let us place in their hands this chronicle of the glorious days of the suffering churches, and let them know that they are the sons of the men of whom the world is not worthy, whose sufferings for conscience' sake are here monumentally recorded. That's one of the quotes that really spurs me on to do what I do. I am passionate about sharing the pilgrim story. Many of you, probably like me, never heard the truth of the pilgrim story. I never really heard why they came. I heard it was all about Thanksgiving and a big feast. Never really heard that they were Christians who understood God's word and were trying to have liberty of conscience and live right before God. And so they came to raise their children in that same way. I never heard that story. And so when I share that pilgrim story, it reminds me, this verse reminds me how important it is that we get that story into the hand of our children and our children's children so they don't lay it down, so they don't barter it away for a mess of pottage. I look at the difficulties that we have in our country today and the things when I'm talking to these little third graders, the things that they're going to face when they get to be adults. And they need to realize what has actually happened in our Christian, in our country, and how God is at the very foundation of it, and what was laid down for their life, for their ability to have this great gift of attending a principal approach school, of learning the God, of learning of God's word, of learning about academics from a biblical perspective, to not ever let go of it for what seems to look good at the moment, for what seems to be politically correct at the time. Don't let them barter that birthright away for a mess of pottage. So that's what I have for this evening. So I thank you very much.